All right, well, good morning, church. We are in Revelation chapter 22. We are in the last chapter of the Bible. Yes, it's the last chapter of the book of Revelation as well, but it's also the last chapter of the Bible. The rapture is going to happen after next week. Or whenever. Wait, I just said that, sorry. I just screwed the whole thing up. Sometime after we finish the book of Revelation. Yeah, anytime, exactly. This last chapter of the Bible contains the last words spoken by Jesus. He speaks like five times in this chapter, I think. It contains the last two of the seven Beatitudes that are found in the book of Revelation. But basically what we see as we get into the last chapter here in chapter 22, we see that much of what was lost in Genesis is being recovered now. It's been recovered, been restored in Revelation. What has started in Genesis is being brought into completion here, right? Death and sin started in Genesis. No more death and sin here. The curse was pronounced in Genesis. The curse is no more here. Man was driven out of Eden, right, in Genesis. Man has been restored to Eden, you can say. The tree of life, after the fall, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was guarded, right, due to sin. The tree of life, now we all have access here, the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. Pain and sorrow started in Genesis. No more tears, no more pain here. Nor in eternity, right? It's a perfect restoration. Another Bible teacher from another time, from another place, said, as the Bible opens with the story of quote-unquote paradise lost, it closes with the story of paradise regained. Right? We see restoration in the sense that there's no more curse. We see perfect administration in the sense that the throne is in our midst. Here in the New Jerusalem, we see perfect subordination, because what are we going to be doing in eternity? We're going to be servants of God, serving the Lord. We're going to see perfect transformation, because we're going to see his face. It tells us that we will see the face of God. We're going to have perfect identification, because we'll have his name on our foreheads. We're going to have perfect illumination, because who is the light? God is the light, right? No more sun, no more moon. And we're going to have perfect exaltation, because we'll be reigning forever with Jesus in eternity. So last week, we kind of saw the exterior of New Jerusalem on last Sunday, roughly 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles deep by 1,400 miles tall. To wrap our heads around just the size of what New Jerusalem was going to be like. 12 gates, 12 foundation, 12 jewels, gold so pure, it's like clear glass. Today, as we get into chapter 22, we're going to see the interior of New Jerusalem, sort of. Because we've actually seen some of the interior of New Jerusalem in the last chapter. And in chapter 21, we saw that the streets were made of gold. And we also saw that the temple was not in New Jerusalem. So we saw a couple of those things already. But today, we're going to see specifically the river of life, the tree of life in New Jerusalem. So let's read. We're going to read chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that we can look towards eternity, that we can start taking heaven seriously if we haven't already, and that we need to, Lord, we need to keep our eyes focused on eternity. We need to take heaven seriously because it's real. And we will be there one day with the Lord. And it's going to be a glorious, magnificent place, a place that we cannot imagine, no matter how much we try. But it's a place that you have prepared for us to be with us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for this glorious picture. We thank you for the fact that you are with us now. In the midst of everything that we go through on a daily basis, you are here with us. So I thank you, Lord, for your presence. I thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we just draw closer to you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in these first five verses, from what we are shown here, it would seem that the interior of New Jerusalem is very much reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Right, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Some people think that's one tree. I think it's two, but you can have your opinions on that. "And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." The four rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden were the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Right, those were the four rivers. Now, here in New Jerusalem, there is only one river. Right? The river of life. Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." And that's the river that we're shown right away. It's the river that we're shown right away. Verse 1, it says, "Then John says, and then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The river of the water of life. The river of life. One of my favorite Billy Joel songs. Completely unrelated to the Bible, but still, good song, right? Clear as crystal, right? Proceeds from the throne of God. This is not water as we know water. And some of us, we take our water pretty seriously here, right? We have those machines, Kangen, whatever they're called. And have you guys ever been up in the mountains? Right, and you hike way up there, and you're getting the river, and you meet at the source, like right where it's coming from. And if you've ever gone, I went hiking up in Clealum a long time ago, and we hiked up into the snow, up into the mountains, right? And there was this river, and it was more like a stream, but still, it was coming out of the mountain, and the thing was crystal clear, and the thing was as fresh as water. I don't know what was in the water. I didn't ask what was in the water. I know you're probably supposed to purify these things. And you know, often when we go camping and stuff like that, if you take water out of the river or you take water out of the stream, you put it through all the purifying. You got your portable Kangen machine with you. You're trying to clear that stuff up. But we just dunked our faces in that river and drank directly from that stream. And it was the freshest, crispest, cleanest water I'd ever had in my entire life, right? It's not the water that's coming out of my faucet, that's for sure, right? We went outside the other day when the sun was out, and Emily wanted to fill up little buckets full of water so she could play outside and douse all the other kids and do all that. And she starts filling up the bucket with water, and the water's all white. All the water coming out of our faucet outside was white. She's like, "Is the water supposed to look like this, Dad?" I'm like, "Nope, not supposed to look like that." Right? And we know all the toxins they dump in our water, which is why we filter the snot out of it and put it through those machines, which is great. The Kangen machines, man, that water is good. But this water here, this is not water like we know water. We're not going to have to do any of that stuff with this water, right? From the river of life. It's not going to contain any fluoride. It's not going to contain any of those toxic stuff that they dump in our water that supposedly help us, right? This is the water of life. And let's go to Ezekiel really quick, because in Ezekiel 47, it talks about this water. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, I believe it is, talks about water flowing from the temple. And this is a vision, of course, given to Ezekiel. And we're going through Ezekiel in our men's Bible study, but we haven't gotten to chapter 47 yet. So we'll get to go over this when we get there later. It says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And he even goes on to say that on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Wait, does that sound familiar? Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. That's an interesting picture back from Ezekiel. Look how it matches up to what we see here in the River of Life in New Jerusalem. Now it says here that the water is flowing forth. Mine says that the water flowing from the throne of God. Different translations say different things. Some people think that the Greek word means gushing. It's gushing forth. It's just abundant, right? Just gushing forth from the throne. And it could mean that. But whether or not it's flowing or gushing or trickling, quite frankly, I doubt it's trickling, but still you understand, isn't as important as where it's coming from. Because where it's coming from is the most important thing, and it's coming from the throne of God. And so because it comes from God, it's pure, unpolluted, and abundant. We wish we had this in our backyard, right? We wish we had this in our backyard. This river is never going to dry up. It's never going to dry up. Zechariah 14:8, as a matter of fact, says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as it is in winter, which means it's going to have the same flow all the time. It doesn't matter what season it is. It's not going to go down in the summer, not going to go up, you know, or whatever way it goes in whatever season, but it's always going to be the same because this is living water. This is water in the river of life, strictly straight from the throne of God. Which brings me to John chapter 7. You know, last week we talked about how Jesus is the light of the world and how that, you know, what he said related to New Jerusalem and the fact that Jesus is the light. Right? Well, Jesus also said something else during the Feast of Tabernacles. He also talked about the living water. And in John chapter 7, and even if you want to go back to John chapter 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, he also references it. But in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37, it says this. It says, on the last day of the feast, and the feast would be the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, which isn't, just so you know, isn't something that Jesus normally did. His demeanor was not to sit and yell and cry out when he taught. He was quiet, matter of fact. There's actually a verse that refers to the fact that Jesus was quiet. He talked. You could hear him if you were there. But he wasn't yelling and screaming at the top of his lungs. So this is one of those times where Jesus actually stood up and cried out. Just wanted to make sure everyone was listening. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, the Feast of Tabernacle, as you guys probably know, reminded them of the 40 days, or the 40 years, sorry. They wish it was 40 days, right? When they were wandering in the wilderness, right? And they lived in their tents, and they tabernacled with God. And so at the Feast of Tabernacle, they still do this today. You can look up some of the pictures. It's quite interesting. They build these little tabernacles outside, these little sheds or houses outside, you know, their house. And during the feast, their family lives in these little sheds. Now, the Feast of Tabernacle lasted 8 days. And all through the first 7 days, the priests would make the daily trek from the temple down to the Pool of Siloam. They would fill up these jars of water, and then they would come back to the temple, all the way back up all the stairs and everything like that. And they would, you know, back up to the Temple Mount, up, and then they would pour out the water to remind everyone of the water that God miraculously provided for Israel while they were in the wilderness. And the water that God had provided out of a rock. Right? You can find that in Exodus if you want. Exodus chapter 17. It's one of two times that Moses brought water out of the rock. The second time is one he doesn't really want to talk about. But the first time in Exodus 17, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, and he said, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So the Lord told Moses very simply, "Grab your staff. I'm going to stand on the rock. You strike the rock, and water will come forth." And that's exactly what happened. And he provided for water for the people. So this is what they're celebrating in the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest would go down, get the water, and come back up to the Temple Mount and pour the water out. Now, on the eighth day of the festival, they didn't do this. On the eighth day of the festival, they didn't go get the water. And, you know, they only prayed. They only prayed for water, right? Because they just wanted to remind Israel that they had already come into the promised land, right? That God had kept his promise. He brought them into the land of milk and honey, right? And I have to think, personally, they also didn't want to repeat the error of Moses, which the second time the people were quarreling about water, God told them he didn't have to strike the rock. All he had to do was what? Pray. All he had to do was cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would deliver, give him the water. But in his frustration, what did he do? He struck the rock. He wasn't supposed to strike the rock. And that's the reason that Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So I tend to think that when they're doing the Feast of Tabernacles, they go right up to that point. We want to remember what the Lord gave us water, but on the eighth day, we're just going to pray for it. Because we don't want to repeat the Moses scenario, right? We don't want to get in trouble with the Lord. So anyway, it was on this day, the eighth day, when they don't walk down to get water from the Pool of Siloam, that Jesus stood out in front of them, in front of the multitude, and he cries out on this last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The last feast he attended before his crucifixion. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's not quoting any one verse in specific. He's quoting a general idea of Scripture, which is that living waters are found from God. If you want living waters, you get them from God. He's claiming his divinity right there in front of all of Jerusalem. Right? He might as well have said, I am the living water. Jesus is the rock from which the water of life flows. He's saying, come to me. I'm the rock. The water is found in me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right, that all of the fathers, they drank from the spiritual rock that flowed, and that rock was Christ. What did Jesus tell the lady back in John chapter 4? He says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, referring to the water in the well, referring to just water, just normal water, the water you and I thirst for. Right? He says, you drink of that water, you're going to be thirsty again. That water doesn't satisfy, really. It's just water. You will always need that water. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. Never. Never. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, eternally, the river of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. The river of life comes from Jesus in New Jerusalem, through the middle of the street in the city. And if you read that, it looks like there's only one street in the city. Right? If you read what it says there in Revelation 22, it says, through the middle of the street of the city. It doesn't say streets or all the streets. It's like, you know, New Jerusalem, one street town. I mean, I don't know, but still. Anyway, but it's not just the river of life that they have there, it's also the tree of life. That's the second thing he sees there in verse 2. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The tree of life. Now, it only says, again, the tree of life. It doesn't say the trees of life. These are just things that when I read it, I don't know if you guys ever pick up on this, but this is stuff when I read it, I go, oh, right? It only says the tree of life. It doesn't say trees of life, but yet they're on either side of the river. Some people think that the tree, if maybe you've seen the illustration, the tree spans the river. If you've seen that illustration, yeah, I suppose. I mean, this is designed and built by God. He can design and build it however he wants, right? And just like back in Genesis, the tree is being watered by the river, right? So the river of life waters the tree of life. But there's only one tree. And I wonder, is this a singular plurality? You know, as the singular plurality is when we say that we worship one God. That's a singular plurality. When we say that we're part of one family, that's a singular plurality. One body, that's a singular plurality. It has many members. So I wonder if the tree of life is like a singular plurality, if it's one tree, but it has many members, right? I wonder if the tree's all connected, if it's really just one tree. I wonder if it's just one huge tree that covers the entire, on both sides of the road, and the river runs through it, or if all these little trees are all one tree, all connected, and it's just the tree of life, right? I mean, God designed it. You know that trees talk to each other, right? Have you ever heard that? I actually heard this taught at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. When I was down there for a pastor's conference. It's called I'm not going to pronounce this right, so forgive me. They're called mycorrhizal networks, okay? So the fine hair-like root tips of trees join with the microscopic fungal filaments of mushrooms and things like that, okay? And they form the basic links of a network, and they're all connected to each other. And this is how they, communicate. trees talking to each other. You're going to feel like you're in a Lord of the Rings movie, and one of them is going to reach down and pick you up soon, right? But if God designed that, then why can't he design a whole bunch of trees that are actually just one tree? I don't know. Just something to think about. The idea of it being one tree is not far-fetched. The idea of the tree of life being one tree, but there are many trees, all being the tree of life, is not a far-fetched idea. It's no worse than thinking that the tree is really huge with its left foot on one side and its right foot on the other of the river. I mean, we don't know what it's going to look like. There is a tree of life. It's accessible. That's what the idea is here that we're seeing, is that the tree of life is accessible. It's on both sides of the river, which is on rivers, which is running down the middle of the road in New Jerusalem, which means when you're walking out there for your daily jaunt, the tree of life and the river of life are right there. And it's bearing its fruit every month. It says that it has 12 kinds of fruit, 12. There's the number 12 again. Right, we have 12 gates, and we have 12 foundations, and 12 jewels, and then we had the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, and now there's 12 fruits. Right, it says all kinds of fruits, 12 of them, just like the jewels, right? There's all kinds of Jews, 12 of them. There's all kinds of fruits, 12 of them. And trust me, you guys want to know what kind of fruits they are, don't you? I mean, isn't that the first thing you think of? What fruit is on that tree, right? Did Eve eat an apple? I don't know. Did she? Or was it some magical fruit we've never seen in our entire life? Right? What type of fruit? Let me tell you. I'm going to tell you exactly what type of fruit it is. Are you ready? No one knows what type of fruit it is. I can tell you this, though. There's no more genetic manipulation. There's no more grafting. You know, each of these trees are going to have 12 types of fruit. I mean, these are designed and built by God. When I think of that, I immediately start thinking, well, fruits of the Spirit. Does that apply here? How many fruits of the Spirit are there? And immediately you guys start counting, right? And I was hoping someone would just blurt out 12 so I could yell, no, there's not. There's nine. There's nine fruits of the Spirit, right? It doesn't apply here. You thought I was going to go somewhere with that? I was not. I was just trying to trick you and confuse you. But, right. It says that the tree is going to yield its fruit every month. It's in season every month. Right? Okay, think about it. It's going to yield its fruit every month. It's in season every month. What does that tell you? That there's a form of time in eternity. That there's a form of time in eternity. It doesn't tell you anything about what fruit they are, because no one knows what fruit they are. But there's a form of time in eternity. We will know month from days. We will just not be subject to time in the same way we are today. Thank you, Lord. But we will know that time passes. I don't know how that's going to look or what that's going to look like, because we already know time is different. But yet there's a form of time. Because it says every month it'll yield its fruit. Every month. So it's never out of season. It will always have its fruit. There's a form of time. Some wonder if we're actually even going to eat in heaven. Have you ever had that discussion or thought about that? Well, there's no more death. There's no more sickness. There's no more corruption. There's no more disease. Are we even going to eat? Well, obviously, there's fruit. It's fruit from the tree of life. It's in season all the time. It's there for us to eat. So obviously, we're going to eat. We're going to eat. Whatever the fruit is, it's beneficial. It's life-giving. It'll be good for us. We will enjoy it. We won't complain about it, no matter what it is, even if it's pomegranates or something weird that we don't like, right? Some fruit, if that's a fruit. I don't even know if that's a fruit. It's a fruit. It can't keep track of fruits. I will just hope that when we get to eternity, that turns out that chocolate's actually a fruit. Okay, it's probably not, right? But not only that, but it says that the leaves of the tree of life have a purpose as well. What are the leaves for? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The entire tree has a purpose. It's for the healing. But wait a minute. Leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations? there's no more sickness. There's no more death. There's no entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Nope, doesn't. You cast that out the window. It's not. That's for this earth, right? It's not in eternity. No more. No more decay. No more deterioration. No more disease. So then you have to think, well, what? Why do we need healing? Why do we need healing? What are the leaves? If the leaves are for the healing of the nations, why do we need healing when there's none of these things? Well, the Greek word, you have to kind of look at the Greek word, and this is really just sort of trying to understand without really truly understanding, because we will understand at one time and we don't fully understand now. But the Greek word is where we get the word therapeutic. That's the Greek word that's used for healing here. So it's really more an idea of health giving than healing. In the sense that as if the tree in its fullness is serving and ministering to us. The tree of life and the river of life are ministering to us in eternity. It's not that we need to be healed. We're not going to stub our toe in eternity and be like, oh, I need to go quick, get a leaf from the tree of life, rub it. Okay, woo, feel a lot better. I don't think that's what it needs. I like gash, oops, I fell on the rocks, I need to go heal. I don't know, but I think it's just more therapeutic in the sense that the tree and the river of life are just ministering and serving to us. It's part of our everyday program, right? Just like getting up and taking your vitamins in the morning or whatever. Does the Bible mention anything else about fruit from the tree of life or the tree of life in general? Because the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis. And then the tree of life is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then you have all these other books in between. Does it mention anything about tree of life? Well, there's only one book. One book in all of the Bible in between Genesis and Revelation that mentions anything about the book of life, and that's the book of Proverbs. And when it talks about the tree of life, it talks about it more in a spiritual sense. It talks about the tree of life in the sense of how it applies to you today in your walk with Christ. Right? It starts with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. It says, talking about wisdom, it says, wisdom is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. To those who lay hold of her, those who hold her fast are called blessed. Wisdom is a tree of life. Where do we get our wisdom from? The Lord. It says in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous, fruit of the Spirit, tree of life. That's your walk with the Lord. What's the fruit of that? It says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Who fulfills our desires? The Lord does. Tree of life. And then it says in Proverbs 15:4, which is also kind of a warning for us, it says a gentle tongue is a tree of life. So a gentle tongue is life-giving. But perverseness breaks the spirit. That's something for us to remember. All right? Now for us today, here and now, the tree of life is the cross. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right, Jesus was lifted up on that tree. He bore our shame and took the curse of death for us in our place on that tree. Through our repentance and his forgiveness, the blood of Jesus now covers our sin and his righteousness covers our guilt, all because of that tree. Right? Through Jesus on that tree, death has no more power over us. Right? It may seem foolish to the world, and it does seem foolish to the world, right? But our hope clings to that tree. Our hope of eternal life is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross was the tree of life for us. And through Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and that tree leads us to the tree, right? Eternal life with Jesus. The actual, true, physical, literal tree of life that will be in New Jerusalem. It tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the first mention of the tree of life, I believe, in the book of Revelation. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you're eating from the tree of life, you are in paradise with God. That's where we all long and desire to be. In paradise with God. The tree of life and the river of life, they symbolize abundant life in this glorious city that's designed and built by God. It's a life above and beyond what we can comprehend. We can talk about it for the next year if we want to. And we still probably won't be able to fully comprehend exactly how glorious this is going to be. And along with that, with the river of life and the tree of life, when we get down to verse 3, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed." No longer will there be anything accursed. You know what the last words of the Old Testament are? You can look it up if you want. It's in Malachi chapter 4. I'd take a poll. How many have even read Malachi? Okay, there we go. A few people. That's more than I thought, actually. But it says at the last words of Malachi, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's the last words of the Old Testament. If that's where the Bible ended, we'd probably be more depressed than we are. I don't know. Right, I remember Jack Hibbs talking about his testimony and how when he first became a Christian, he was the kind of guy who always wanted to know how things end. Like if you watch movies with people who need to know how the movie's going to end before the movie ends, kick them out of your house. I'm just kidding. Right? Some people always want to know what the end of the book is, and they can't wait to get to the end of the book first. So Jack Hibbs said that when he first became a Christian, the very first thing he did was went to the last page of the Bible and read it. Because he says, if this doesn't end well, I don't want to read it. And he read the last chapter of Revelation, and he was like, oh, I like this. I guess I'll read the rest of the Bible. I don't know if he was, you know, I don't know how true it is. I assume it's true, he said, you know. But it's, if the last words of the Bible were something about a curse or a destruction, going to bring an utter destruction when the day of the Lord comes, utter destruction. If that's where the Bible ended, I don't know. I mean, there's still hope in that verse, don't get me wrong. But when we look at what the last words of the New Testament are, these are the last words of the New Testament. All right, the last words, it's okay for me to jump ahead. We'll get to this next week too. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Amen. The last words of the New Testament are the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Old Testament ends with a curse, then the New Testament announces that there shall be no more curse and ends with the promise of the grace of Jesus. Excuse me, I got to drink my throat. All of a sudden, just dried right up. Right? The grace of Jesus, grace, the unmerited favor of God. A gift given to us, like we all know John 3:16. We should. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Satan is cast into the lake of fire. All creation's been made new. And the curse of sin, it's gone. There is no more curse. And it tells us in that same verse, it says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." So it's this perfect situation, right? We're perfect service in a perfect environment. We're going to worship the Lord. No more curse, just the grace of God. And not only that, it tells us in verse 4, it says, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." We're going to see the face of God. Moses wanted to see the face of God. God didn't show it to him. David wanted to see the face of God. Paul said, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He says, now I know in part that I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God knows you. He knows you upside down, inside and out, top to bottom. Every little thing about you, all the hairs or lack of hairs on your head. He knows it all. You know God. You have a good relationship with God, but you've never seen him face to face in that sense. You know Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact, right? When Jesus says, you have seen the Father because you have seen me, he's not joking. But we're going to be able to see God face to face. We won't have to be like, I've seen God, I'm going to die now. Right? Like in the Old Testament, when someone saw the angel of the Lord and they realized it was God that they had just talked to, they all thought they were going to die. They never did. Right? We will see God face to face. And night will be no more. We talked about this last week. And there will be no need, no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? Jesus is the light of the world. It's true. And we're going to reign eternally with him. It's going to be amazing. You know, and the Lord, and what we're being shown here, this is reality. This is reality. Heaven is more than a destination. It should be a motivation. It should be a motivation about how you live your life and how you share the gospel and how you love Jesus and love others. It's true. It's not a fairy tale. Here's what I want you to take with you this morning. That this is what I see when we've gone over New Jerusalem, inside and outside. And we've seen what eternity is going to look like. Eternity is completely sufficient on Jesus. Right? There's no sun, there's no moon. Jesus is the light. Right? He made new heavens and new earth. He has this new Jerusalem. There's no temple in it because God's with you now. It's all entirely, you know, we're all sufficient in Jesus. And so what I want you to take with you when we look at this is about our need to rest in the finished work of Christ. When I say rest, I mean we need to be satisfied in what Christ has done and is doing in our lives. You may have questions. You may not understand every little thing that's going on. But sometimes we let those things derail us because we don't get an answer that we want. Or maybe we feel like we don't get an answer at all. It's okay. God fills in the details as he sees fit. But you need to rest in that. You need to be at peace with that. You need to understand that you need to fix your lives on Jesus. Right? Fix your eyes on eternal life, because as his creation, we are totally dependent upon him for everything. For everything. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. Let me repeat it. Sufficiency, according to the dictionary, is a condition of being adequate. Have you ever felt inadequate? Yes. Just this week. Just yesterday. Just a few hours before I came to church. Right? It's a feeling that we often go through. Inadequacy. Can't pronounce it, sorry. It's a feeling that we often go through, but sufficiency says, you know, is a condition of being adequate. When we don't feel adequate, or when we don't feel God is adequate, we turn to other places. We turn to other things. We look for our sufficiency somewhere else. And often, where do we turn to? Self-sufficiency, right? We turn to ourselves. Well, no one else can do this for me. I'm going to do this for myself. I'm going to make myself feel adequate. I can do this. I got the power. I got that book, 25 Ways to Make Myself Feel Adequate. Right? I've read through them all. I'm going to memorize. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I'm completely capable of doing this. When we're inadequate, when we don't understand where our sufficiency is found, it often comes from the fact that we don't understand who God is and who we are in Christ. There's a warning. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, talking about living waters, talking about sufficiency or our lack of it. This is the warning. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, "For my people have committed two evils." This is the Lord speaking. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's how the Lord refers to himself. "And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that warning has to do with us, really, when we try to claim that we're self-sufficient. When we're self-sufficient, we are the ones who are trying to make cisterns of living water ourselves. I don't do this on my own. I'm handy. I'm good at making things, right? So we do this on our own merits. We do this on our own power. We do this without God. We do this without Jesus. But what does the Bible tell us that it is? They're broken and they can hold no water. It doesn't matter how fancy you made it. It doesn't matter how much money you spent on it. God says it's broken and it can hold no water. Because you cannot provide living water to yourself. The earth does not give you living water. There is no fountain of youth that you can go find anywhere. You're not going to get it. It only comes from God. And you need him to give it to you. Right? When we're impatient like that, that's what we start doing. We start building that stuff around. We're just like the Israelites, right? Moses went up on the mountain. He didn't come back fast enough. He was gone too long. They were in a panic. They're like, "We need to make golden calves and something to worship because Moses isn't coming back," right? So Aaron gets conned into it, and he, well, maybe that's giving him a little bit of an escape, but still, it's, you know, they take all the golden stuff that the Lord gave them as they left Israel. And they throw it in, they melt it down, and they make this golden calf. That's what we do. We start worshiping other things. We start looking for our sufficiency somewhere else. But if anything we've learned from these going over the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is that it's all sufficient on God. He designed it. He created it. You didn't. You can't. And you're only there because of your faith in him. You're only there because of your faith in him. So don't get impatient. Rest on the finished work of Christ. Be at peace with where God has you and what God's doing with you. He reveals stuff on his own time. He fills in the details as he sees fit. Be okay with that. Be okay with that. Because our sufficiency is from God. And everything that he has given you right now, right where you are today, is sufficient for you. It's enough. It's enough. It's quite frankly, if that's all he gave you, it would be enough to get you through till eternity. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, right? Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth, because our sufficiency is found in Jesus. It tells us in Colossians that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. You've been filled. The living waters have filled you because of Christ. He's the living water. He's the light of the world. The Bible tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. Right. He is sufficient for every need, now, here and now and in eternity. To have him is to have everything. Not to have him is to have nothing. All our joy, all our peace, all our purpose, all our hope, fulfillment that we're looking for in life now, found in Christ. He's greater than anything else. And it should be sufficient for you to know that what God wants you to do today. Not tomorrow. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow he'll tell you what he needs you to do tomorrow. But it's probably not going to be too much different than what he's telling you he needs you to do today. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Love others as Christ loves you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this great and glorious picture you've given us of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem and eternity and heaven. Eden restored, rivers of life, trees of life, gold and jewels and all these magnificent pictures that we just try to wrap our head around. The fact that you've designed and built this for us, that you've built a house there, a mansion there for us, that you are going to live with us, that you are going to provide the light and the nutrition and the water and the food and everything. It's all found in you. And that you want to share that with us. You want to share that with everyone. It's more than big enough to hold the entire population of the planet. More so. Thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that we just continue to keep our eyes on you, that we continue to rest in the finished works of Jesus, that we don't get impatient. That we understand that we are sufficient, Lord, in you. And that everything that we have and everything that we need is enough. That is enough. Because you've given it to us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.